I'm going to do something different today, different for me, at least in the way I normally speak, and that is I'm going to let you discover my SPS. That's a specific purpose statement, and I make it a point never to speak without giving a specific purpose statement, and I will do it eventually, but I'd like you to try to figure it out. What am I talking about today? What we're going to do is we're going to survey some scriptures relating to how God deals with human beings throughout history, how he's dealt with people throughout history, eventually arriving at the Gospels and seeing how God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, did the same thing. And all the while, I would like you to be thinking, what is this guy's point? Why? What is Brian talking about here? What's he up to? And occasionally, if I remember, hopefully I will ask. And eventually, you'll get it. Or if you don't, I'll just tell you. But I certainly hope that you will get the point, and at that point we will explain it more thoroughly. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 18. In Genesis 2, verse 18, we have God dealing with the first human beings, or the first human being, I should say, that he created. And we read that it said that the eternal God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make an help that's fitting for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them to Adam, the first man that is. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was his name. So he put Adam through this process of giving names to the animals. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet, as the King James says, or a help that was fitting for him. So Adam had the job of naming the animals and found out that none of them suited him. Anybody know what the SPS is yet? You want to guess? I'll give you some more clues. In Genesis chapter 12, just going to go through a few scriptures in Genesis here. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, now we get to the time of Abram, thousands of years later. And it says that the Eternal, in Genesis 12, the Eternal had said to Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred, from your father's house. And we can read elsewhere that his father's house were idolaters. So he was to leave that system, the religious system, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation and bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Abram, Abram departed, as the Eternal had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And he was 75 years old when he left Haran. Abram departed. Now, we're going to skip down to chapter 22. Actually, I'm going to go to the book of Hebrews first. But keep your place in Genesis 22 if you happen to be there. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it said, we read that Abram departed. Not a whole lot of detail there in the book of Genesis. But in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read a little bit about what that shows us in Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out, not knowing where he went. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So God gave him something to do. He did it, and he learned from that. Now, if you want to go back to Genesis, that's fine, but keep your place in Hebrews 11, because we're going to turn right back there. In Genesis chapter 22, though, we have the story of Abraham. God had changed his name by this point. And the story here is where in chapter 22 and verse 1 and 2, in verse 2 we read, to take now your son, your only son Isaac. So he had received the son of promise by this point. And this is the son he loved, and he wanted him to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he got prepared, and he went. Abraham did what he was told there. In verse 7, skip down, and Isaac spoke to his father and wanted to know, where where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said that God would provide the lamb. Of course, later on, he found out that he was the lamb. He was the offering. But then we skip down. I'm just not going to read every verse here. You know the story. Abraham, verse 10, stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Eternal called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Don't lay your hand upon the lad. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, if I'm saying that correctly. It means that God provides, as it is to this day. And back in Hebrews 11, we read about that in verse 17. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac will your seed be called, accounting, verse 19, that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham understood something. By going through that process, he understood and believed that God was able to raise Isaac up from the dead. So God had told Abraham to leave. He left. And he told Abraham to sacrifice his son, to offer his son. And he did. Skipping to the book of Exodus, and I won't have to read much here because it was covered in the children's story. In Exodus chapter 4, this time we have Moses. First we had talked about Adam, then talked about Abraham, now Moses. And as we were hearing in the children's story there today, God demonstrated in Exodus chapter 4 to Moses that there were going to be signs that he could go with him. And he asked him what he had in his hand. He had that rod, right? And then he told him to cast it down and turn into a snake. And then he told him what? He told him to grab the snake by the tail. Nobody grabs a snake by the tail, at least not one that looks like it's dangerous. But Moses grabbed the snake by the tail, turned back into a rod. And he also, put his hand in his cloak and pulled it out as lepers. Moses, just like Abraham before, did what he was told. And the Israelites, if we go down through the story, just as we heard in the session there with the children, and there were a lot of things that happened. They had the Passover. They were explained how to do that. And they had to go through the process. In chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, do take the lamb and take it on the 10th, kill it on the 14th, put the blood on the doorposts and all that. And they did that. And they did what they were told, which was a good thing, because we found out later on in chapter 12, of course, that the firstborn of the Egyptians died. And the firstborn of the Israelites didn't. And then we could go on to chapter 14, perhaps, in chapter 14 of Exodus, and down to about verse 10, where they end up at the Red Sea, and they're stuck, between the mountains, just as we heard being read, and between the mountains and the sea, and the Egyptians behind them, and God delivered them, didn't he? God opened up the sea. The Israelites were able to walk through. The Israelites were doing, first of all it was Moses, and then the whole nation, it wasn't a nation yet, but the whole group of all the descendants of Jacob here were having some phenomenal things happen. They'd experienced all the plagues. They'd experienced some of them. They watched the others because they weren't affected by all of the plagues. We get to chapter 16. They had already crossed the Red Sea. And they were complaining because they didn't have enough to eat. And God, in verse 12, he says, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh. You know, had the quails. And in the morning you'll be filled with bread. and you will know that I am the eternal your God. So they had the manna and they had the quail. They had all these miracles. They had all these experiences. In chapter 17, then they didn't have water. And they murmured about that. And God told Moses, you know, to take that rod, the same rod that had turned into a snake before, and to strike a certain water, or a certain rock, I mean, sorry, a certain rock, and that water would come out of it in front of all the elders of Israel to both show that God, of course, was working with Moses and to solve the water problem. And that's what happened. In verse 6, in front of all the elders of Israel, he hit the rock and water came out of it. So had all these different things happening. And as we also heard in the story today, by the time you get to Exodus chapter 20, God thunders out the Ten Commandments. And chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, you have all these other different rules, laws, ways of running a society that Israel was going to be able to put into practice. Anybody got any ideas yet what I'm up to? It's a little cloudy, maybe still. Nobody wants to guess yet. In 1 Kings, 1 Kings 17, just have a couple of historical things from the kings here. In 1 Kings 17, this is talking about Elijah. 1 Kings 17, and let's take verse 9, starting in verse 9. God told Elijah to go to Zarephath and to dwell there. And he says, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. And you're familiar with this story. You're familiar with everything I'm going to cover today. Just going to make draw some conclusions from all of these historical tidbits. He commanded a woman there to sustain him. So they rose. He says he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked her to fetch some water in a vessel that he may drink, and which would have been common there for a traveler coming into town there. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the eternal God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make a little cake first for me and bring it to me, and after that for you and your son. You know, what a request here or demand. You know, make me one first. And then whatever, you know, for your son. This was all she had. Times were tough here. For thus says the eternal God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the eternal sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Now, later on, also her son died. And without reading that whole account there, Elijah, you know, God raised through Elijah, God raised up her son from the dead. And notice what she says in verse 24. She said, the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the eternal in your mouth is truth. This woman, because of what she experienced, was convinced that what Elijah had to say was the word of God and was truth, that it applied to her, that it was valid because of what she'd already been through with him, what she'd experienced. In 2 Kings, Elijah's successor, Elisha, was used to by God to perform a miracle or to be involved in a miracle here. And it was an interesting one. And you know the story. It's the story of Naaman, who was captain of the host. This is 2 Kings chapter 5. He was captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man. He was an important man. He was somebody that people fawned around, and you know, everybody was bowing and kowtowing to him all the time. And he was used to that. And he was also a brave man and a military leader. But he was also a leper, says in verse 1. The Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said, this Israelite maiden, she said unto her mistress, would God, my lord, Naaman, you know, my boss here, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And so word got back to Naaman, saying that, or actually it ended up getting to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria told him, said, why don't you go? You know, I'll give you letters of introduction, whatever. You know, go over there. This man can do you some good, go. And he took 10,000 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 chains of raiment, took gifts to honor Elisha, the prophet, with for this miracle that they expected. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. And when this letter has come to you, behold, therefore I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may recover him of his leprosy. And of course, the king thought something was up. How in the world can I heal somebody of leprosy? The king of Syria is just trying to stir up a reason to have a war here. And that wasn't the case at all. But anyway, Elisha heard that the king of Israel, he actually rent his clothes because he was afraid that there was something up. He was suspicious. And when Elisha heard that in verse 8, I don't need to read all the details of the story, but he was saying, look, you know, let Naaman come. Elisha sent a messenger to him. When he came to the door of the home of Elisha, I don't want to skip that. Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger. So he wouldn't even go out and answer the door. Sent a messenger and said, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, that your flesh will come again to you, as you shall be clean. And Naaman just had a fit about that. You know, he wanted a grand reception. He was used to being treated like an important person. And here Elisha wouldn't even answer the door and told him just to go wash into Jordan. He was upset. He was ready to go home, or who knows what he was ready to do, but he did get some wise counsel from those that were with him, and he went and did what he was told to do. He went down, verse 14, dipped himself in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and he was healed. And notice what he says in verse 15. He returned to the man of God and all of his company, and he stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray you take a blessing of your servant. So he realized, after doing what he was told to do and having that experience, he realized that there was one God, one true God, and that God was able to heal and did heal him. Now, that's all the scriptures I want to turn to in the Old Testament right now. But we have Adam, who was asked to name all the animals. And in the process, discovered that there was nothing for him in the animal kingdom, that his mate was going to have to be something different. He learned through what he did there. Abraham, when he was Abram, left everything behind, was willing to do that, and learned to look for a kingdom that was to come. He was a sojourner. He didn't start out a sojourner. He had a place. He had a home in Haran or Iran. But he left that because God told him to do it. He experienced that. He was told to give up his only son that God had promised him. And he did that in his mind. He didn't have to go through and carry it through. He did that. He did go through that experience, at least mentally. And God saved him from actually having to go through it literally. And he learned about the resurrection through that. And in the book of Exodus, we could have read a lot of scriptures there, but the Israelites experienced a lot in Egypt. They experienced the plagues. And they experienced Passover and watched that last plague where the Egyptian firstborn were killed, but not theirs. They went through the Red Sea. They saw the miracles of God providing the manna, the quail, and the water. They also saw a lot of other miracles there at Sinai. All of that happening before God thundered the Ten Commandments, the code of conduct and the code for running a society. Any ideas yet? Anybody willing to take a stab? No? You're not brave today. Don't want to be wrong. Nobody can connect with my brain. That's understandable. Let's turn to the New Testament, the Gospels. By the way, do I want to say this yet? No, I'll wait. I was going to tell you where the germ of the idea for this sermon came from. Because it came from a book I'm reading, but I'm not going to tell you yet. In Luke, well, we've been reading Matthew. Yeah, so rather than go through scriptures in Matthew, let's turn to the book of Luke, maybe chapter 4 to begin. Jesus, as God in the flesh, came to the earth, and his mission involved dealing with people. How did he do it? Well, in Luke chapter 4, we'll just begin by reviewing how it started, at least, after he had his confrontation with the devil. It says in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, excuse me, and fame had gone about, because of course many, many things that he did. In verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and the text was delivered to him, which was from the book of Isaiah. And he turned to where it said, or not turned, he rolled the scroll to where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised," or oppressed is the way most translations have it, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it to the minister, and sat down. And he said, all the eyes of the synagogue were on him, and he began to say to them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So he's telling him this process of these types of people being dealt with in a good way by God had begun. Now, if you look at that list, as I kind of mentioned during the scripture reading, this list is people that were marginalized in Jewish society, really in any society: the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, them that are oppressed. Now, this is a quote, of course, or, you know, from Isaiah, and God didn't list every disadvantaged person in there, but you get the idea. These people were on the edges of society. And Jesus' mission was to them. And what did he do? Well, if we continue on down in the book of Luke, just in the fourth chapter of Luke, we see that in verse 33, "In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us?'" You know, it's a demon talking right to Jesus there. Knew he was the Holy One of God. Jesus, in verse 35, rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him to the midst, or the demon had thrown him to the midst, he came out of him, and it didn't hurt him. So Jesus reached out to people that were possessed. These are people that, you know, were on the fringes of society. They weren't accepted in. But he reached out there. In verse 38, it said, "There arose some out of the synagogue, he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever, and they besought him." And he says in verse 39, "He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any that were sick with different diseases they brought to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now that's another thing too. Jesus was willing to touch people that other people wouldn't touch, including the sick. Verse 41, it says, demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them. Didn't allow them to speak. You know, he didn't want it to be known that he was Messiah yet. He didn't want it to be widely known anyway. But again, dealing with demons, dealing with people that were demon-possessed. And he did all these things. He reached out. Reached out to all kinds of people. We'll read more examples. And then it says in verse 44, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So he reached out to sick people. He reached out to demon-possessed people. He reached out to the marginal people in society. And, it says, the way Luke writes it anyway, he says, and he teached. Taught. He preached, I should say. He preached. You know, he taught. Chapter 5. Any ideas yet? Where am I going with this? You want to guess?
I have a couple of ideas.
Oh, okay.
I don't want to guess.
Throw them out. Oh, it might be better than mine. I can switch now. No.
Common thread is miracles.
Okay.
Resurrection was mentioned by healing. And while he's sharing, that's. And God talking.
Okay. Well, that's true so far. Yeah. They're miracles are involved here. That's not the SPS yet. Not specific enough.
When people are faithful to God, they're going to reward it better to be able to teach and to, when they're baptized, or about baptism, sort of, but being totally faithful to God can present you a better
Okay, that's getting real close to what I'm talking about here. That's close enough. Actually, I'll just go ahead and spill it the rest of the way. That's good. The point of, you know, there could be several different things. I'm playing a game with you here. I'm trying to keep you and keep your minds involved and trying to figure something out. But that's really where I was going with it, like Rick says. You see, oftentimes throughout history, God has asked people to do something, to participate in something, to be involved in something before they knew why they were doing it, or before they knew what it was they were going to learn through being involved in that. Many times, the teaching moment, if you want to call it that, followed the doing moment. You know, the Israelites in Egypt observed the Passover first. They were told why they had to do it, but you know, what an object lesson when all these people are dying all around you and nobody in your community is dying. That's the teaching moment, isn't it? And remember, I didn't read it, but you remember where they were told, look, when your son asks you, why are you doing this? You remind them. You say, this is what happened in Egypt. What a perfect teaching moment that was. Now I can mention the book. The idea for this came from a chapter in this book, Making Disciples Jesus' Way, by Doug Greenwald. Because Jesus, and I wanted to read some other examples, but Jesus, as we just started reading here in Luke chapter 4, reached out to people. He was involved with them, involved with their lives, involved with their needs. He didn't just hit them all the time with truth. In fact, Elijah didn't necessarily hit that woman with all this truth. She had to experience some things. And then she realized that what he had to say was truth. The experience came first for her. And that's not necessarily true in every case, but it's true a lot. God in his dealings with people, and we'll see some more here, his dealings with people lets them, or lets us, go through an experience first. And then we understand something about it. Or we understand something better. That's the way God has historically worked with people. Doesn't mean he doesn't teach, and doesn't mean he always does it in this order, but as I've already showed you, and we'll show you some more, he does it in this order a lot. Because it's effective. In Luke, where we are, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He was by the Sea of Galilee there, and there were two ships standing by the lake, and the fishermen were going out. And he had already chosen some disciples, but he hadn't really nailed them down to where they had to give everything up yet and follow, and he hadn't picked the apostles out of that group yet. But some of these people were following him, and he got in some of their boats here. It was Simon's. And he asked him to go out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So he just used the water as a kind of a natural sounding board there. And it's kind of, as you remember how the Sea of Galilee is, a lot of those places would be like a natural amphitheater. If you were on the water, and the way there were the land around the sea in all directions went up relatively quickly, that made it a good way to, you could speak. If you were on the water speaking toward those hills, you were in a natural, an amphitheater is maybe the wrong word, but it carried the sound very well. And the echoes worked just right. So anyway, they got out into the ship, the little boat, and told them to let their nets out. And Simon answering said, you know, all day long we've been doing this, or all night long, and we haven't taken anything. Yep, because you say so, we'll put the nets down. And when they did this, they got a great multitude, verse 6, of fishes, and their nets broke, or the net broke. And they got their partners, so Simon and, Simon and Andrew were partners with James and John, is that what it was? I forget how it worked. Yeah, it was James and John. They were partners in the fishing enterprise. So they got their partners to come over and help them get all the fish in. And when they got the fish in, the boat started to sink because they had so much weight. And, of course, Jesus told them, well, from now on you're going to catch men. Notice that first they had to experience, they're fishermen, but they had to experience something. They had to learn with their hands on it that it was the Messiah that knew where the fish were. Of course, we have to learn the same thing. It's Jesus who knows where the harvest is. Let me skip down to verse 12. Came to pass that in a certain city there was a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him. Jesus touched a leper. That's a no-no. You don't do that. But Jesus did. Now, it's not a no-no. You know, God doesn't say you can't do that. But there were all kinds of rules on how you could be ceremoniously unclean and what you'd have to go through to get clean again if you happen to get ceremoniously unclean. So the typical person in that society was not going to touch a leper for all kinds of reasons. But Jesus did. Jesus interacted with that person by touching him. This person was an outcast. A leper was an outcast in society. Had to announce themselves coming so other people could get out of the way. And Jesus had empathy for these people. And he healed them. And he touched them. If you were one of the disciples, and you had your whole lives, you know, from the time you've been a little kid, and then you're bar mitzvahed, and you're taught all these things, and you're brought into the society, and you're taught all of these rules on what you can do and what you can't do in order to stay pure. And then you sign on with this rabbi who goes around touching lepers. That starts to challenge your worldview. Or to use a word that you've heard before, your paradigms. That's what paradigms are. Your worldview, the way you view things. Jesus was challenging their paradigms all the time, all day long, every day. Because some of their paradigms were not based, many of their paradigms were not based in this book. Or the, you know, the Torah that they had, the Old Testament, and the rest of the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament. So he challenged them. That was, you know, it doesn't say what he said after this, but if you want to read between the lines with me, after he touched the leper, don't you think he had to answer some questions from his disciples? Like, why'd you do that? We're always told we can't do that. So there was a teaching moment there, but it was preceded with an experience. And of course, he was showing, and they didn't get it. They still didn't get it, but he was showing them for 3.5 years that God loves everybody, and that the way to the kingdom, the door to the kingdom, is open to everybody. And even though Jesus showed them for 3.5 years, they still didn't understand. It took special miracles and the Holy Spirit later on. It was something that was so different that they didn't get it. With all the teaching moments that he had, they still didn't quite get it. And perhaps he didn't, you know, hit them with the two before and actually make it so obvious, because it was something they were going to have to deal with later. But he was giving them at least a heads up. He was giving them some experiences. Some experiences they were willing to participate in. Other experiences, we'll see, they weren't willing to participate in, but at least they saw it. It doesn't say the disciples were out here touching the lepers, but their rabbi, their teacher was, their master. In verse 15, his fame went abroad, and great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now, skipping down to verse 27 in chapter 5. We're only going to look at maybe four chapters here in Luke. Verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican or a tax collector named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs. Remember, we talked about that. He was a port tax collector. He's up there in Capernaum. There was all kinds of opportunity for the tax collectors up there to make a killing and to rip people off, and that's what they were doing. And they were hated for it, because for the most part they were Jewish, and they'd sold out to the authorities as the way they were viewed. And where was I reading? I don't remember where I was reading it, but in effect their treachery, if you want to put it that way, was unforgivable. They basically were carrying this burden around that they just couldn't be made right. And Levi, who had been around Capernaum and heard Jesus from time to time, now was asked to become one of the disciples. And he rose up and followed him. Now, if you were James or John or Simon or Andrew or one of the others, this is one of those things that you have a problem with. Because these people were despised. And least of all, they wouldn't be religious. But Jesus, not only did he ask Levi to follow him, but Levi was so happy that somebody finally paid attention to him. Somebody, a leader, a religious leader, is going to pay attention to him and say that he's got something of value to offer God, rather than saying he's lost forever because he sold out to the Romans. So Levi's so happy he made a great feast in his own house. And he could afford it. Make great feasts in his own house. There was a great company of tax collectors and others that sat down with him. In verse 30, there's scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples. So apparently the disciples were there too, because it says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So the disciples had to go too, because the master went, so all the disciples went to the dinner. And they were criticized for it. And this was rocking their boat a good bit, because they wouldn't have done this before. But once they signed on with Jesus, they kind of had to do it. And Jesus was putting them through some experiences that were shattering their paradigms. Experiences. Now, what's the point here? The reason I'm showing you this, you don't see a lot about Jesus telling the disciples, and I'm sure he did, but you don't. It's not the way the gospel writers recorded it, that Jesus just spent hours lecturing the disciples on how they were supposed to view things, and how you should look at poor tax collectors. What he did is he put one of them in the inner circle, and then went over to his house for a big dinner with a whole bunch of other ones. So, if you were James or Andrew or John or Peter or any of the others, you were forced to start thinking because, all right, should I be here? Should I not be here? You have to start wrestling with your ideas. Jesus put them in that position where they had to. So the experience was the teacher first. And Jesus did this a lot. He let experience teach. They asked, why are you dining with these sinners? And Jesus said, well, they that are whole need not a physician, but, you know, the people that are sick need a doctor. There's the teaching moment. But it came after the experience. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Chapter 6. Now we get into Sabbath. It's a Sabbath here, and the disciples are hungry, so they pick some ears of corn, and they're, you know how you take an ear and you rub it in your hands and get the kernels off, and they're eating the kernels. The Pharisees said, why do you do what's not lawful on the Sabbath days? Well, why? How is it not lawful to eat? Well, because if you picked a grain, you were harvesting. Harvesting is obviously against, you know, that's obviously breaking the Sabbath. If you're harvesting, you wouldn't go out and reap your field. Well, that was a man-made rule. Obviously, reaping your field would be breaking the Sabbath, but getting a handful of grain to eat for lunch is not. So once again, Jesus has them out there. I guess they're so hungry they have to eat. Well, let's eat some of this. Well, they knew. They knew that we're going to be called on the carpet for that. But it's challenging their paradigms. And, you know, they're following their master. And Jesus explained why that was fine. In verse 6, you know, there's a man in the synagogue who had a withered hand. And the scribes and Pharisees are looking to see whether he's going to heal. Not that they're worried about whether he heals or not, but you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. I'm not sure what law that breaks, which one of their rules that broke. But it broke something. But Jesus did it anyway. And once again, I think, he just told him to stretch his hand. He just told him to stretch out his hand, and it was fine. In verse 18, they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed. Now it says some were healed of their diseases in verse 17. The whole multitude, verse 19, sought to touch him, for the one of virtue out of him healed them all. So he didn't mind being touched by the crowds. Of course, and the disciples, you remember when we read about the disciples with the children. You know, they want to keep the children away. They want to keep different people away, keep the blind man away, get him quiet, you know. And even the disciples were guilty of that sometimes, trying to protect Jesus somehow from people that he wanted to help. Verse 20, though, says, he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Then he goes into a teaching moment here. You know, the Sermon on the Mount's one classic one. Right. You know, there's a lot of teaching there. So it's not that Jesus didn't teach, but notice all the experiences that he took people through first. Very often he did anyway. In chapter 7, verse 11, it says he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and many people, and he came near the gate of the city, and there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And all these people were in the procession there. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, don't cry. And he came and he touched the bier. He touched the person or the stretcher they were carrying the dead person on. You don't touch dead people. Not in this society. Or the thing they're carrying the dead person on. You wouldn't do that. But he did. He did. He actually touched the stretcher there. In verse 21, again, more healings. Evil spirits, they that were blind, he gave sight. So he's interacting with these people. People, again, that were on the outside. I was reading, I was reading in this book, a translation of the Mishnah, where they're going through all these different regulations on who needs to go to the feast and who doesn't need to go to the feast, or who doesn't have to, who's required and who's not required. And they have all these reasons for why a deaf person perhaps doesn't have to go, or a mute person, or a blind person, or you know whatever. And you've got all these people that are somehow handicapped, well, they're on the outside. Well, could they benefit from the feast? Certainly. And it doesn't mean they couldn't go, but it was said that they didn't have to go. They need not go because of whatever. And it usually some long, you know, because you go up to the feast and you hear the law being read, you couldn't hear it if you're deaf, so you don't need to go. That's the way they reasoned. But Jesus interacted with these people. He paid attention to them. They were as important as other people who weren't disabled. And that was different for that society. Now we tend to be that way. We try to be that way in this society. And we have laws about that, but that wasn't the way it was then. In verse 37, now I should say verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired that he would eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought him an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And the Pharisee that had invited him saw this. He's saying to himself, well, you know, if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman that was. And Jesus said, well, you know, he did. He did know, and he gave the story there about somebody who was forgiven a lot and how much they appreciated that. That was the teaching moment. But the teaching moment followed the experience of allowing that woman to demonstrate her repentance, her sorrow. That was the actual experience there. And not only did she do that, but all these people saw her doing that. Jesus did not stop it. And then he taught. Then he was able to reach more effectively. And there for several verses he explains. Then notice chapter 8, verse 2. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons, and Joanna and different ones, they were going along with them. These are sinners that were actually helping to support, or former sinners, let's put it that way, that were people that had wrong ways of making a living, wrong lifestyles before, were now part of his entourage and helping to support him. Again, this is something that would not be normal. And skipping down to verse 22, and I talked about this before. You know, when it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, verse 22, and he said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And they knew what that meant. Remember, I showed you the picture of the lake, and on the other side of the lake from Capernaum was basically a Gentile district, or at least they were Hellenized Jews at best. It's a place where your observant Jews from Capernaum weren't going to go. But he went. And not only did he go, and of course we read before, you notice they had problems with the wind and on the way over. But when they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against, it says over against Galilee in the King James, that means on the opposite side of the lake from where they were. And when he went forth to land, so the disciples didn't get off the boat, apparently, not from the way Luke words it. They weren't going to be part of this. There was a certain man that ran out there, and he had had demons, number one, no clothes, number two. He was probably a Gentile, or at least a Hellenized Jew, whatever, number three, and he lived in the tombs where he had dead people, number four. Any one of those four reasons would be reason enough for the rest of the disciples not to want to have anything to do with him. Any one of those four. This guy was, you know, he was clicking on all four cylinders. He had four reasons for Jews to avoid him. But this Jew, Jesus, got out of the boat, freed him of the demon, you know, and he was normal. What a teaching moment that was. God, again, showing through Jesus that he cares for everybody, not just the ones that Jewish society cared for. So that's just a few chapters in Luke, just to make the point. Let me look at, if you would turn, or you don't need to turn there. You know this one very well, John 13. Write it down, John 13. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he rose from supper, remember? Laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and he poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet in verse 5. And he dried him off with the towel that he had put around himself. And he came to Simon, Peter, and Peter said, "Are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus said, "You don't know now what I'm doing, but you'll understand later." Once again, classic example of how Jesus taught. And he got up from the table and acted like a slave, doing something that no self-respecting free man. I mean, they were all in a sense captive of the Romans, but they considered themselves free. No free man would do. Get up and wash people's feet around the table, but probably they were reclining. Nobody would do this, but Jesus did, because he wanted to make a point. And later on, of course, he explained that, and we read that at every Passover, about how the servant is not greater, the servant's not greater than his Lord, but Jesus was serving them as a slave. And notice what he said, though, in verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Jesus, once again, going back to, you have to do these things. Now, I want to read Psalm 111, verse 10, a scripture that I memorized years and years ago. It says, "The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom," Psalm 111:10. "A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever." A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. God, throughout history, knowing the way we're made, the way he made us, has dealt with human beings by allowing us or causing us to go through experiences that make us do certain things, make us respond in certain ways. And once we do those things, or perhaps we make a conscious choice to do the right thing in a certain circumstance, then we understand the teaching. The doing brings understanding. That's what Psalm 111:10 says. That's what John 13:17 says. There's understanding that comes with doing what God would have us do. Just as Abraham understood about looking for the city and having faith in God to take him where he needed to be. He understood because why? Because he left Haran and followed God. He did what he was told to do. He experienced that before he understood why. He never did fully understand. He just looked forward to the kingdom. And we have to do the same thing. That's why he's the father of the faithful. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Here's Luke writing, beginning the book of Acts, commenting on what he had written about before that we were just reading. Acts 1 verse 1 says, "This former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." It does not say teach and do. It could have, it doesn't. Is that significant? Maybe it is. I submit that it is. It was more important what Jesus did, in a sense, than what he taught. Or at least it came in that order. Maybe not that one's more important than the other, but when it came to what Jesus actually did, he did things and then he taught in general. That was his approach. We just read a lot of examples of where that was so. That's been God's approach throughout history on many, many occasions. Why? I guess because it works. With Jesus, making disciples involved doing. It was relationship-oriented. It challenged people's paradigms. It caused them to think about the way they looked at things, so that maybe they had to look at things differently. The disciples were exposed to situations, to people, to ideas that were not part of their normal experience. Jesus took them outside of their comfort zones. And then these disciples, in turn, went out after Jesus' resurrection and made other disciples the same way. So the question is, and the reason for going through all this, is to get you to think and me to think about ourselves. We have as a mission making disciples. How do we go about that? Well, speaking for myself, I am typical Western, educated, rational, give me a book, let me get A, B, C, D, and I'll show you E, and I can prove F, or whatever. Jesus wasn't into that. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't work. It works on people like me, anyway, at least somewhat. But not everybody's like me. But is that a disciple? Maybe that's a better question. Is that a disciple? Is a disciple someone who's convinced in their mind, as I can be? You can convince me. You give me A, B, C, D. I'll say, okay, I agree with you. Does that make me a disciple? I don't think in the sense that Jesus had disciples that makes me a disciple. Just because I agree. Because what were Jesus' disciples doing? Well, they were doing. That's it. They were doing things. They were experiencing things. A lot of things. Some of them were not comfortable. Some of the things were not comfortable. Some of the disciples were not comfortable with some of the things they had to do. Personal interaction is very important when it comes to making disciples. In fact, the church that I grew up in, to end a phrase with a preposition, that organization analyzed how people came into that church. And the church had a huge media ministry with a tremendous amount of money funding that media ministry. And my family came into that church as a result of that media ministry. But when they analyzed the source, if you want to put it that way, or the cause or the reason why most of the people were in the church, the largest single reason, the largest single cause of people becoming a part of that organization was personal interaction with other people. In spite of the millions and millions and millions of dollars spent on media. Doesn't mean that was wrong or bad. Just even with all of that, the largest single reason for people coming into that church was personal interaction with other people. So what is your vision as an individual? What's my vision for how to go about making disciples? That's what I want to challenge you on today. And that's what I'm challenging myself on. I can very easily teach. In fact, this is a little bit ironic right now that I am teaching about how we ought to be doing to teach. Does that make any sense? It's a little bit of a contradiction in terms here. Perhaps I should have taken us all and gone and done something rather than just teach you. Try to teach myself. So I'll make up for that later some other way. I have over the years been a teacher. as something I've been given to do. And I enjoy it. But when Jesus taught, he didn't just get up in front of a microphone, if he'd have had one, or get on a boat and use that as the microphone, the ocean, the lake there, and teach. That's not the only way he taught. He did teach that way. But he taught by doing, by being involved with people's lives, touching people that he wasn't supposed to touch. Now, am I willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Or is it more like the old Saul that you hear about, if people who can do, and people who can't teach? You know, is that the way it is? Could be in Christianity. Perhaps that's why I'm up here, because I won't do it. I just teach. You know, well, I don't want to be that way anymore. Am I willing to leave my comfort zone? You know, we've been part of, most of us anyway, part of a religious environment that has become more and more fragmented and less personal. There are, how many people do you know, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you know, I know lots of people that their primary source of religious interaction is with a CD or a tape. That's so foreign to what Jesus did. Now, preaching to the choir here, because you're all here, you know. But and if you can't make it to somewhere and you get a tape or you're on the internet, that's wonderful. But I'm talking about people who choose to be affiliated with others by not being affiliated with others, but listening to some mechanical means of doing that. And to perhaps on purpose avoid interacting with other people. Let alone people outside of that particular comfort zone. You see, I think we've gotten so, in some cases, so specialized and so segmented that we not only are sometimes we not willing to get out into the community in whatever way God would have us do that, but we won't even get out into the into a larger religious community. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. I'm just talking in general. In my experience, and you know, I've been part of that, and I don't think it's the way to be. In Matthew 23, just a couple of more scriptures. Now, we're all familiar with Matthew 23, and Jesus rails on the Pharisees, and deservedly so, and the Sadducees and the scribes. But in the first three verses, just notice what it says, and you know this. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But don't do after their works, for they say and do not." Are we in danger? Am I in danger of saying and doing not? Well, I think so. I don't think because I'm in danger. I think I am that way. Because I claim to believe this whole book. There's parts of it I don't practice because they're not comfortable for me. You know, Matthew 25, you know the whole thing there. When did you visit me when I was in prison? When did you feed me when I was hungry? When did you give me drink when I'm thirsty and all that? When you did it to the least of me. How much of that am I doing? Maybe you can ask, how much of that are you doing? I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on myself. The more I think about these things. And as I've decided to be involved in a personal ministry, that's got to be part of it. It can't just be something that's done at arm's length. Just the fact that my family was reached in that method, you know, an arm's length transaction, they might call it, you know, hearing something on a radio or television or whatever, that doesn't mean it's the best way. But it can work. It can be part of an overall strategy. In James chapter 1, I'm just going to read a few scriptures in James to close. And you know what, you know, the book of James is about. It's about doing things. In James, and we all know James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What's the context of that? Well, the context of that, if you read before, if we're going to read some verses before, maybe starting in verse 22, it says, "Be you doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then it says, if you're a doer, not a hearer, it's like looking at yourself in a mirror, seeing that you got, you're messed up and not bothering to straighten yourself out. Verse 25, for whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So it's talking about being a doer as opposed to just being a hearer or a believer. And what, in that context, what doing does James mention? Well, he mentions visiting the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. That's the context there. In chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and not, doesn't have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give him the things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it doesn't have works, being dead, is dead, being alone. Yes, I don't need to read any further, but obviously saying something doesn't get it done. Doing. There's a difference between saying and doing. There's a difference between believing and doing. In verse 17, it starts talking about faith without works being dead. And notice it gets down to, I'll just skip down to verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, up upon the altar? Don't you see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and they went out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. So we started with Adam and then with Abraham. Now I'm going to conclude on the subject of Abraham again. Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was willing to leave it all behind because that's what God wanted. What am I willing to change or to leave behind? Perhaps, you know, one of the things that I've had in my past, maybe you have too, is a paradigm that evangelism is done impersonally, at arm's length, at a distance. Am I willing to leave that behind? I think I need to. I'd like you to think about it. We tend to be good teachers in our tradition. We tend to understand a lot of things and be able to explain it. But what kind of doers are we? There's so much to do.